books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and also the book of Titus are called pastoral epistles. And in those instructions, Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus as if they are his own sons. And he speaks to them in a very, in that sense, almost an intimate way. But he's talking about leadership in the church. He goes through in 1 Timothy and speaks of the qualifications of the overseers and the deacons, the overseers being the elders. Then in Titus, he does the same thing except for just the elder, again, calling them both elders and overseers in that passage. So he's giving them instructions on how to lead the church and how the churches should function under their oversight and what some of those specific issues needed to be. So he wrote them again in a very personal way as church pastors, regional pastors actually. He was instructing them on their responsibilities in exercising leadership in the church. Now those books are not just for those individuals. Obviously God's words are for all of us to learn from. Before I pastored, I read those books and they had meaning to me as well. So it's a very, very personal thing. I want to show you 2 Timothy. Go to the beginning of 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and give you a little bit of the taste and flavor of the way Paul made his representation. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. You know, it's like I said, I love you, Timothy. You're my beloved son, except he's announcing it because the letter would be read and used on a broader basis. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you and being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. So there were sufferings that were taking place, and Paul wanted to be there and be there to help and contribute. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. So Paul knew the family as well, and he had watched Timothy in that sense grow up over time. I'm persuaded as in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Could have possibly been the ordination into the ministry that he's referring to. Theoretically, it could go to baptism. It doesn't specifically say. But it just says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. He's telling Timothy to be strong and to continue to be strong in the faith, but he's also referencing it in a specific way. If you go to chapter 2 and verse number 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. As an overseer, he had the responsibility to teach God's words. And Paul is reminding him to very strongly and in a committed manner, by stirring up his spirit and looking to God, that he would teach those things to men who would also be faithful teachers, and that they would turn and teach others also. So we're talking a very strong emphasis in the pastoral epistles on teaching God's words. Not man's words, not the philosophies of men, not just physical knowledge, spiritual nurture, something with which we might be edified in a way that builds the church. The word teach, used here in the Greek, is didasko. And it is the root word for both teacher, but also for doctrine. Didasko is the root of the word that is described and translated doctrine. And the word doctrine basically means teaching. So it's very important, it's very fundamental, and that subject will come up throughout Timothy and Titus in Paul's instructions to them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, just going on down a little further. He says, remind them of these things. Now, there's material in between, but I need to be able to at least go through and illustrate my point. He says, remind them of these things. Teach them, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. This isn't just encouragement. If you love them, they will obey. If you do love them, it will certainly be a good thing. But part of that love is the way God is love, even if that includes the lice that Frank was talking about. In his love, that he would give us a trial that would actually protect us in terms of our character and our focus. He says, charging them, stronger term than just, I hope you are okay. Before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. There is a form of striving that is striving against sin. There's a form of striving that is just a waste of energy and focus, to no gain in any way, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The scriptures, God's words, not taking philosophy or some kind of psychology to understand who God is, using God's words to understand who God is by the power of His Spirit. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. He says it just never ends. It just gets worse. The babbler becomes the heretic, becomes the fool. So doctrine comes from Scripture. It doesn't come from philosophy or psychology. It doesn't even come from history. Knowing history is interesting. It's instructive. And there are lessons there to be learned. But doctrine does not come from history. It comes from God's Word. And God's Word is timeless. It certainly is good to know the background of where some of these scriptures have been laid, what was happening in Israel, what was happening in Judah, what was being referred to by certain terms. That's helpful. But those supporting arguments do not define the scripture. God's word, again, is a living word, and what it's defined by is, honestly, in our minds, God's Holy Spirit. So we need to be careful in some ways on how we use these things. And when we listen to these scriptures, we need to hear them coming from God's words and God's perspective, not from man's logic or reasoning or his arguments, things that, again, lead to, ultimately, foolishness. Go back to Isaiah 29. I want to read you a scripture in chapter 29 that I would normally read in Matthew 15. Matthew 15 is talking about the commandments of men. But it's actually quoting from the book of Isaiah. So I wanted to go back to the original text, at least in this case, and show you that this is a different setting. There are different events taking place, but the meaning is still retained. Verse 13, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. They do not fear God because of what God said. They've been taught to fear man because of what man said. Philosophy. Again, psychology. Those are not new sciences. They may be new in the way they have been presented in our day. So when I look at the commandments of men, I think the first thing that comes to my mind is, all right, Christmas and Easter. And I think the reason is because when I came out of college, I memorized Jeremiah 10, Deuteronomy 12, Matthew 15. And in that context, it was the idol that had been decorated in the book of Jeremiah, and then it was the customs of the people in Deuteronomy, and then it was the commandments of men in Matthew. And I kind of tied that into the holiday observances. So when I see that, that's where my mind goes. But honestly, all of the false doctrines of Christianity are the commandments of men because they're not the commandments of God. The immortality, supposedly, of the soul. God says the soul that sins shall die. Man says the soul that sins will have eternal life in hellfire. They're always in opposing contrast. So in that sense, you're looking at doctrines that have become the commandments of men. But quite frankly, it goes far beyond that, and even the historical context is not there. In Christ's time, Matthew 15, where this is being quoted and referenced, they didn't keep Christmas or Easter, and they didn't go to church on Sunday. That didn't actually exist. They had a temple, and they had a priesthood, and they actually had the scripture. And that's the setting then that Christ quoted Isaiah and referenced it. And what he referenced was the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees for making up their own religion. It was a religion of the way they would appear, the phylacteries and the dress. It was the way you washed your hands up to the elbow ceremonially. It was the fact that you could dedicate your money to the temple and not have to support your own family, use it until you died, and then in the show of righteousness, it would be given then as an offering to the temple, or as you would say today, to the church. It was just a hypocritical form of Christianity. And that's what Christ was contending with. But again, going back to Isaiah 29, in verse 9, if you just go up a little bit above where I referenced, again, you see a little broader context. And to me, this ties in with Matthew 13 on the purpose of parables. What's the purpose of parables? Well, the purpose of parables was because then the meaning had to be revealed. Because the people, it was to hide the meaning. But it was revealed to those whom God was working with, those whom he would call. And it said in the context of Matthew 13 that the people who did not understand, on the one hand you can say, well, they don't understand because God has hidden it from them. But what it really says is their eyes, they have closed. Their ears, they have ceased to hear. So when you come back to Isaiah, again, look at the original reference in verse number 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot. It's sealed. I don't understand. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, and it goes to where I read originally, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Now the context continues to follow through. But the point, again, going back to Matthew, it says, you know what? Yes, God poured out a spirit of slumber. Why? Because they wanted to go to sleep. They chose to ignore God's ways, his words, his scriptures. And what did they substitute for it? Well, they substituted Baal or Ashtaroth. They substituted the customs of the people. They substituted how far you could walk later in the Jews. On the Sabbath day, legislated it down to so many steps or exactly how much distance, how much you could carry, what the way you would wash your hands, and then how you had to rinse it. It's kind of like going to the hospital. You wash your hands, then you take a paper towel out, then you wipe and turn off the faucet, then you open the door. You get outside, you don't know where, you got to hold the door with your foot, throw the paper towel in the trash before the door closes. I mean, to get out without a bug in some legal way. But they legislated religion into a system of do's and don'ts that went beyond God's law and, quite frankly, negated its purpose. Now, it can also happen in a more innocent way. The more innocent way, quite frankly, is, well, you know what? That's just how I feel. That's just how I feel. This is the way we always did it. Well, if it was good enough for so-and-so, you know, pick your time frame, good enough for me. And so there's other ways that traditions, quite frankly, just become part of our religious culture, and we become invested in them, we become protective of them, and it, quite frankly, sometimes it's hard to move away. We grow up, we have influences, we have certain thoughts, sensitivities, and sometimes it becomes part of our own personal set of commandments. You can't say that, you can't do that, you must say this, you must do it this way. We want to be able to peel off those layers of tradition and culture and wrong kinds of influences and look at God's words and see it clean and clear. I have mentioned it sometimes. The Bible I'm speaking from basically has no notes. Somebody was joking with me fairly recently that I had stolen this from a hotel. It looks like a Gideon Bible in a hotel room or something, but honestly, there's nothing there. Now, I have my college Bible at home, and there's all kinds of notes on it, and there's even initials based on who said what when, and I have various references and study Bibles. But in the course of my study, I get to the point where at some point I just want to read what the words say. I want to see it first clean, and then I want to consider what it is that we believe or understand. I've expressed that before, but I want to see what God actually says. So what should we be doing? What should our focus be? Not just the ministry, not just the overseers, us as being teachers, learning to be teachers as well. Go back, 1 Timothy 5. This is instructive because this actually comes from a conversation that I had with a member in the church, not even in this church circuit, a friend that has gone back many years. And it was a conversation that frankly started maybe 10, 11 years ago, or maybe 12. Maybe it was longer than that. But it was a conversation that started years ago and in pieces has carried down through time. And then in the course of our discussion on the phone, this conversation came up again into a more current context. And I made a reference, well, this is right here what we're supposed to be doing. And so I'll try to explain a little bit of that also as I go. But 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That is the high value here. Studying God's words, teaching God's words, knowing what this Bible actually says. It says those who labor in those things. Now, Acts chapter 2, if we go back to the transition from the ministry of Jesus Christ into the ministry of the apostles and the beginning of the New Testament church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter here is speaking, day of Pentecost. I think we all know the context. It says, "And with many other words," verse 40, "he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, the apostles' doctrine was the doctrine that their teaching was what they had been taught. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, "Teach these to faithful men who will also teach others also, who will follow and teach others." And so that's what they're doing. They're teaching what they had been taught. And they're not teaching what some man taught them in this case. They're teaching what Jesus Christ had taught them. So they didn't have to stop and reassess it and analyze if what they were saying was true. They had it from the master. Well, we have the words from the master, but they're in this book. And we really do need to drink in deeply about what these words say. See, the church has a tendency at times to go through fads. And we've talked about it over the years, about you go to one ditch, and then to get out of that ditch, have you ever steered all the way across the road into the other side? Well, we have a tendency to kind of do that sometimes. I remember a number of times where I've gone off the road on one side and tried to get back, and there's a little edge on the pavement there, and you can't just ease back too well, and then you give it a jerk, and then you slam across, and you have to be careful. So we have to spiritually be very careful not to walk through fads. What are spiritual fads? Well, spiritual fads are scripture sets. Certain messages of scripture you can go through, and you can begin to give a message from the Bible that is a particular flow of things that repeat themselves while neglecting the rest of the message. And so there are programs. I can think of three different leadership programs that have been established in the church over a long period of time, going back including into the Worldwide Church of God. Three specific sets of leadership programs with different names, different principles, different focus, and some were a little over this way and some were a little over that way, and some made one group happy and other people upset, but they weren't all the same thing. They weren't just simply, here's what the Bible says. No, it was the Bible in some cases with a message. The message might have been true, but it was partial or it was focused. We want to lead in this manner. And later we would say, no, let us lead in another. And yet, God's word is his word and it's whole. And we shouldn't try to pick from it and then go running off in this direction or another. I want to read you something that Fred Keller's wrote, because he always writes better than I do. We were talking last night and we were teasing. Aaron and Michelle Dean had come through on their way for a trip and they'd stopped at Keller's house and they were all saying hi on the phone when I checked in, and I was joking that he's the good cop and I'm the bad cop, because he makes a terrible bad cop, but he makes a really good cop. Probably you need more good cops than you need anybody else anyway. But he had written a note that went on Elders Forum, which he sent to me personally, and he actually released it, and I wanted to make sure. I said, well, look, can I read from this? He said, well, yeah, I did, but I wanted to hear that just to make sure. I didn't want Alan coming after me for copyright to Fred Keller's and have to, you know, tell you when he went to college and who he married and how many children they had and what the children's jobs were and what color car they drive. But anyway, I do. That's just a little poke at my friend here. Alan protects us from ourselves, and we need it. I want to read you. This came out in regard to spiritual gifts, because there's been a lot of message and a lot of time, and there's been some discussion, and so he came out with a very responsible perspective. He says, God's Spirit, with the wonderful gifts and fruit that it brings, are part of God's love, God's grace. He said, I'm glad for the renewed understanding to realize that God's Spirit brings various gifts to all of God's children, not just those who are ordained. At the same time, I keep in mind a couple of cautions as we teach about gifts of the Spirit. And the reason I'm using it is because it uses this concept of the tendency sometimes for us to have a fad or to move in a particular direction and then later to move away from that in another direction as well. He says, first, I want to be cautious to not oversell this joyous truth. In the Bible, we see God giving a very few men great power with great signs, Moses, Elijah. But John the Baptist, one of the greatest of God's servants, apparently did no miracles. Most of us receive gifts that are quiet, but they give us the opportunity to serve others. He said, if I oversold this to where people were expecting great and exciting outward gifts, I could leave them to eventually be discouraged, thinking that something was wrong with them, that they don't have some very obvious gift that distinguishes them. He says, I don't want this to be a temporary fad. This can happen when something is oversold and people are expecting some spiritual gift that's open and obvious. And then he gives an example, which is really the point of why I brought in this illustration. He said, in 1980, a book came out called Color Me Beautiful. It was about making sure that your clothing and your makeup and whatever it is you have, there's matches, there's spring and there's summer, there's autumn and there's winter. It is funny, we go down once a year to pig out at the park, and when Jerry and Becky Cates are here, they meet us down there. And one of the last times, could have been a year back or so, that they were waiting down there for me, and Becky's there talking to Michelle, and she says, I know what he's going to wear. He'll have a black shirt and beige pants. And I showed up, and I had a black shirt and beige pants. What I found was that black and beige is spring, summer, autumn, and winter. It is the perfect combination of colors. When I go to council meetings and I have to put on a shirt that's actually a formal shirt with cuff or top or collar on, I've got a black shirt I wear. And when I'm home and I'm just sitting around the house, I have a black T-shirt, and then I have some black sports shirts that go in between, depending on how formal or informal the occasion is. And everybody makes fun of me, but you can, you know. And when I buy something, I'll buy 3, 4, 5. You might think I never change my clothes. I don't do the wash, or I don't do wash. Michelle does the wash, but nothing's ever clean. The honest answer is I got 4 more in the closet. It's the exact same thing. The only way you can tell the difference is as they start to wear out, they start to look raggedy. And you can see if I've put on a fresh one, because they come out of the washer, they tighten up a little bit. But he said the book came out, Color Me Beautiful. It became an instant hit in many church areas where people held Color Me Beautiful parties. Folks would attempt to put people in 4 categories of skin shades where certain colors brought out one's beauty in a new and radiant way. One lady went to her pastor crying because she had been convinced that she was going to have to dispose of most of her wardrobe and purchase new clothes that would make her beautiful. He talked her out of it. He says eventually most people realized they looked about the same, except every year they had more sags and wrinkles. It was oversold. Probably some people still follow the program, but one hears very little about it anymore. We certainly don't want spiritual gifts to be an exciting new fad that dies out when people don't find that exciting new spiritual gift that they were hoping for or expecting or looking to see. Again, Fred has a very honorable, honest view of the Bible and Scripture, and he has a very kind presentation. I looked on the internet, wanted to see kind of what it out there, because this, again, goes back to that 10, 12-year-old conversation I've had with a friend of mine, and a couple weeks ago we kind of were walking through some of these things. But I thought, okay, well, Color Me Beautiful is clothing, but it's supposed to enhance us in some way and help us to be, you know, the best that we can be, if, other than going into the service, I suppose. So I looked up the personality testing of the colors, because I remember actually reading a book many years ago about colors of personality in a similar way. And if I remember right, I hope I remember wrong, but if I remember right, I used it in a sermon. I couldn't find the sermon last night, and so I'm hoping it has, you know, disappeared from my hard drive. But if you want to pin me to the wall, just go digging back to the last 20 years and maybe it's out there somewhere. But I looked up the True Colors personality test, and they had the colors gold and blue and orange and green identifying the 4 personalities. And then I looked up the color code personality profile, and they had blue and yellow, red and white identifying the 4 personalities. Now, their personalities aren't even quite all the same, and I'm not even saying these aren't true. I'm saying this is physical knowledge. That's what this is, physical knowledge. Carpentry is physical knowledge. If you can build your house, that's a good thing. You can help yourself have a place to live. But you don't have to know how to build your house to live in one. And you don't need to know what your personality is to worship before God and to serve Him. If you do know, there's physical benefit. But you don't have to know. Because before all of these tests existed, people were servants of God for millennia. And they served Him faithfully and well. The 4 color personality test uses blue and green and red and yellow. And I just thought, well, you know, pick one. Learn from it if you choose. But you don't have to. And the reason it goes back to the conversation is because my friend, as 10 and 12 years ago, was trying to explain to me my personality and what the traits were. Mainly just mean, spirited, not quite. But I did fine. So what? It wasn't an issue personally to me. But I didn't say it didn't have value. It's physical knowledge. And there's different ways that that kind of knowledge is utilized. But what we need to recognize is the Bible doesn't say anything about the color we are. It talks about other things. The color we are is not Scripture. And spiritually, we need to labor in the Word. I'm not talking that you can't have a job and be a carpenter. That is not my point. Spiritually, we need to labor in the Word. And it's easy to come up with a gimmick or a fad or a concept and get everybody excited about it. But in time, the passion fades. And a new gimmick and a new fad and a new sense of excitement has to be kind of raised up and shared. As long as those are just physical things, then physical things carry their way. They come, they go, some stay. But in a broader focus, when it comes to the church and what it is that edifies us, it is God's Word. 1 Timothy 1, going back, verse number 1. Again, you see this very heartfelt. Verse 2 says, Timothy, my true son in the faith. Again, very warm and very personal. Verse number 3 says, I urged you when I went to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other teaching, no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to what? Idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They do not have a spiritual basis. And so you have people that begin to say, well, I have a teaching, I have a doctrine, I have a calendar, I have a concept, I have something to share with you. And they lift themselves up to be a teacher. But it's not because they were chosen. They're self-appointed. And yet, people turn and begin to follow. God's word is truth. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said, referring to his Father, your word is truth. But he said, God's word is truth. And so everything that you hear, the things that you are taught, the things that you feed on spiritually need to be measured against God's words. Because sometime I'm going to get up here and I may not even know it, and I'm going to give you my opinion. I will try as much as possible that if I use it in a way that is my opinion, that I say so. But you know what? It's going to still be an imperfect process. And the only way you're going to really know is if you know what this book says. These words, every word you must read. You must read it from the front to the back. You must go back through and study it at times by subject. And you know how God's Spirit works. It opens up to us sometimes in layers. Do not become self-focused. This is not about us. This is about God and what He says. It's not so we can learn and use it as a hammer over somebody else. It is so that it will edify us spiritually. The word fables in the Greek is mythos. And it just means myths. You know what myths are? They're just stories. They get kind of made up. It's like when you come back from going fishing. You know, just things tend to just stretch a little tiny bit. Sometimes Michelle, after I tell a story, she'll come up to me afterwards. Now, just want to get that straight. And she'll say, this is what happened. And honestly, sometimes you tell a story, that's what I remember. But sometimes what she remembers is different. And I honestly want to hear what the other person remembers. I sent an email this week about something. One of the people I copied to it wrote me back and said, there is one thing here in what you wrote I'd like you to consider. And the honest answer is, after they pointed it out, I wrote back and I took out two of my words. I said, okay, I agree with what you have said. And I removed two words from a sentence because it changed the context just a little tiny bit. So we need to be able to look at those things that we believe and know, that we experience and others tell us. And we need to go over and look at these words in the scripture and see if that indeed is so. Look at Acts 17. There is no substitute for this. The church literature is not a substitute for the scriptures. Now, we have honorable individuals who write in those publications trying their best to serve God in that way. That's good. But it's still going to be only a reference to God's words, not God's words in the first tense. So you can't just read our magazines or our literature, our booklets, and be fed God's words the way this book itself will feed us. We have to use this as our own basis. Acts 17 and verse number 10, talking about the Bereans, and we've used this scripture. But because of the abuse and the problems they had had, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. What's the word? The scriptures. Not Paul's logic, not his philosophy, not his psychology. The scriptures, the word, they received it. He read from the word. He quoted the word. They recognized this was from something that was familiar to them, so they stopped and they listened. And then it says, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, I think I've actually heard this verse described in a way where it was almost as if it was saying they searched the scriptures daily to find out that these things were so. And that's not quite the same meaning. We don't read the Bible to confirm the fact that somebody said something and we're now going to confirm it. We actually read the Bible to see if what they said was what the Bible said. It's a little different perspective. We don't want to become a bunch of critics. We don't want to, everything somebody says, they have to be questioned. But in the most basic sense, we do need to know, well, he said it. Is that for real? And we need to know what the Bible says as a result. Now, there are times, quite frankly, when those who teach will get up and simply misspeak. It's just a mistake. There are occasions when Alan literally has to go into a sermon of mine and take out a sentence because I said something backwards or upside down. I don't think there's been a time when he had to take something out because of my ill intent. But there have been sometimes there were corrections. There have been one time or two I can think of where I actually had to come back and say, well, you know what, I said this, but honestly, I had left out something I needed to say, and frankly, sometimes I've even had to correct something that I had forgot, and yet I had known in a previous time, and I had misspoken in some way. And so there are times. We are men. We are human. Those who write, men and women, assisting in various editorial ways, are human. But there's a process they go through. When you get up here and speak, it's live. So you listen. You listen carefully. You look at these scriptures. See if that is indeed what the scriptures say. 2 Timothy, going back, again, this is throughout these books in chapter 4, verse number 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, instruction, but according to their own desires, they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll pick somebody that they want to hear personally. Not just a faithful individual, no, someone with a particular message or slant or a doctrine or a teaching, because they want to hear some new thing. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There you go. You're back into the mythology. So it's important, brethren, to recognize that we're supposed to labor in the word. Not just the overseers, those who God has called into his service. All of us have to know what God's words truly are and the best way that we can honestly use them. Again, going back to that conversation I had, personality analysis is like carpentry. It's a physical thing. But I said to a friend one time, it's like personality testing is the gateway drug to spiritual gift analysis. It's like that's the one is legitimate. And I think the other is a risk. And I've said that in various ways. And hopefully you can look into God's words and you can see what this actually says. And so part of our discussion was on exactly that line. And I said, no, I do not agree. I do not think we should go there. I do not think it is helpful. I think it produces a focus, encourages a focus. It opens the door to a focus on self. And this is about God. This is not about us. And Fred was saying that, I think, in a kind and gentle way. We just want to be careful where the line of, you know, philosophy is still possibly true. Psychology is still possibly true. History can certainly be true. I don't discount that there's merit or benefit or utility in those things. But that's not where doctrine comes from. Doctrine comes from Scripture. Not the logic, not the reasoning, not the analysis, from Scripture. And we want to labor in those things. Book of Titus, going over a little further. 1, verse number 10. He spoke to Titus the same way he spoke to Timothy, my true son in our common faith. Very personal. Verse 10. He said, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Especially those who pass themselves off as God's people, it says. The circumcision, the Jews of that day, even the leaders of the Jews of that day. And Paul is just saying, you know, especially them. And you've got the record in the Bible. Christ contended with the scribes and the Pharisees time and time again. It says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things what they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Send your money to me. Dishonest gain. Someone who wants to have the purse strings, to have the key to the bank account, to have control of the assets. There are many who are motivated by those things. You should be able to see that. When someone tells you to slander somebody else, you ought to recognize that that is not God's words. When someone slanders someone else to you, you ought to be able to hear that that is not God's way. When they reference you to something that is self-focused and sensual, you ought to be able to recognize that that is not spiritually profitable. It says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. For their good, not because of any prideful opportunity to put somebody straight, for their good, for their benefit. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. There's all kinds of fables. They come from different stories, different backgrounds, different focus, and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Going back 2 Peter. Well, not 2. Going forward to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1 and verse number 12. I like this scripture because what it shows me is that not only were the apostles teaching the brethren, but they were also, at least in some cases, like Peter and Paul, and James and John, were making provision so that those words would be retained. At some point in time, they even recognized that what they were laying down with God's blessing was going to be Scripture. It says, therefore, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. It says, I'm not going to think that you've got it and I don't have to ever say it again. I'm going to continue to remind you. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Basically, as long as I draw breath on the earth, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Which means in some cases that they had to be written down and examined and then shared, or they had to be taught to others who were faithful who would teach others also. But he made very clear effort. He says, I will make sure I'll do what I can to see that these things continue after I am gone. You know, I go back in my mind to 2010, which is 3 years ago. I mean, it's not ancient history. Some of the sermons in 2010, quite frankly, were just coded messages that were saying, get ready to split. Now, if you could hear them, you did, and if you didn't, they passed right on by. But one individual actually came to me after the feast of that year, speaking about a particular sermon and comments that were made. And I don't remember exactly if I was just quiet or if I responded, but at some point I responded, and I pointed out a couple of things, and the person was like shocked that they hadn't noticed it on the first pass. You need to be able to listen to the messages, the teaching, the instruction, and by God's Spirit in you, you need to recognize God's words and man's words. And you need to be able to know the difference. Having ears to hear means that not just the ears are open, but that you recognize the voice of the shepherd. Christ said his sheep hear his voice. So having ears to hear means you not only recognize the voice, the source, but you know what the shepherd says. Brethren, we need to labor in the word and in doctrine. And we need to take what man has to offer and use it well, but keep it in its place, because doctrine does not come from psychology or any other physical thing. Doctrine comes from Scripture, comes from God's Word.